Amen. Well, as you've heard, and if you're visiting with us this morning, you'll want to know that we are doing an all-church curriculum called The Story, which is basically capturing some of the high points of the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation in 31 chapters of the story. It's quite an undertaking, and it's quite hopefully enjoyable for those of you who've been participating. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, and we were talking about God's creation, about the community that God created to exist, and how it was then defied against, how Adam and Eve and the personification thereof of all humankind become the rebellion, become enchanted by sin and the desire to create their own destiny apart from God. And then throughout the books then we see this theme reoccurring over again. God has a vision to be with us. Humanity chooses another path. Sin enters our nature. Sin is then infects all of us. We learned last week the rest of the story of the Bible, as complicated as it may be for many of us in the past, is really very simple. It's about God's relentless pursuit to get humanity back in the way that God wants things to be for all of us since the beginning. You also read that even if humanity were reduced to only the most righteous people on earth, that wouldn't even ensure that humanity will escape that irresistible tendency to sin. Think about the story of Noah's ark. When Noah and his family stepped off the ark, they took with them that sin that they still had, that clung so closely. And only days after, they're starting to get back into those old bad habits. I learned a clue last week that there's going to be a restoration of our relationship with God, and it will not be done by people. God wants to be with us, and at the end of chapter 1 makes a promise that God alone can and will provide a way back for us as it was intended to be. Today, we engage the story of God's nation building. Call to Abraham. Hopefully you had a chance to read some of that during the meditation time. It's not just, though, about forming a nation. It's really about going back and almost reforming creation, transforming the world through Abraham and Sarah and their offspring, the blessing. Unlike those stories that precede them, Abraham and Sarah are the ones who live by faith, and we are reminded of that in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. They become paradigms of faithfulness to God amidst insurmountable odds, like agedness and barrenness. In these stories, then, we see this tension of the promise and faith. God promises to form a new community forged by a miracle dependent on God's faithfulness. Nothing humankind can do can bring this about. So faith is a response, is the capacity to live into the promised future with such passion that the present can be resigned for the sake of that future. And yet, as much as we do like when we do funerals and usually only remember the best parts about the people and only talk about those, we tend to see some of this revisionist history a little bit when Paul's lifting up the attributes of Abraham and Sarah. God promised them land and heirs. But Sarah's age-induced barrenness puts them in a crisis mode at first. She laughs when God tells her she's going to have a son. You may have read, that's what the name Isaac means. And so what they do? Well, Sarah tells Abraham to have a baby with their slave Hagar. Hagar will be a surrogate for the promise. They, in essence, are going to take matters into their own hands. You can be sure there is no good news here for Hagar. She is simply being used as an incubator for the promise and will soon be discarded along with her child. Abraham, at this moment, believes God to a certain point, but when the promise seems to hang in the balance, he wavers. A testing time for Israel and for all of us who are heirs of Abraham are those times when it is seductively attractive to find an easier, less demanding alternative to the way that God is showing us. And yet even so, despite their plotting and their scheming and their workarounds, God is steadfast and works to fulfill the promise God made to Abraham. But Abraham's complicated. You see, he does understand that he is grounded not only in his life and his prosperity, what he can make of everything that God has said will happen. He knows his life is grounded in God. He doesn't dictate his own existence, and neither does he dictate his own destiny. This, I think, may be the radical obedience of Abraham. He understands that he is a creature of the Word. And so it's in that context, at this point in the narrative, that something unexpected happens. God calls to Abraham and tells him that he is to take Isaac, the embodiment of the promise, long anticipated, promised by God, and to sacrifice him, to kill him. You know, up until this point, humanity's unfaithfulness has been the catalyst for God's acts of judgment. Now it would appear as if God is threatening to break the promise that he made to Abraham, not because Abraham has been unfaithful, but rather to see how far this obedience will go. And interestingly, you may wonder this when you read the story. I mean, okay, you're a parent, and you believe God has just called you to sacrifice your child. Would you just say, okay? I wouldn't. We don't have any evidence in the text that Abraham protested. It may have been there, but there is no evidence of it. Why? Well, you may not know this, but in Abraham's time, it would have been customary for the gods to demand something like the sacrifice of a firstborn child as proof of one's allegiance and devotion to those gods. There is no greater show of devotion than your willingness to forsake not only the child that you love, but your future. And so for Abraham, God was acting like a lot of other gods in that time. That's little g gods, by the way. And so in his time and era, it was all about taking something away. If you read through the first 12 and 13 chapters of Genesis, in the beginning, you witnessed Pharaoh taking Sarah away. The people of Pharaoh was seen as God, by the way. People who were of power demanded from those who were creatures, who were less, something as a sign of their devotion. Even though he talked it off as if she was his sister, nonetheless, it was about power, God's taking from people. And so this was what Abraham had come to expect. So he goes, he takes his son, he takes the male servants, they go up the mountain. It was heart-wrenching, I know, for Abraham. It had to have been, but it was reasonable in his understanding. But God is about to show that God is not reasonable in Abraham's or our understanding. God is not a logical premise compelled to perform in rational consistency. Walter Brueggemann, a noted Old Testament scholar, writes this: "We have before us a God for whom there is no analogy or parallel. The newness which God has promised will not be wrought from the things that are, but will be given freshly by God in his powerful faithfulness. It's not going to be from the things that are. It will not be consistent with the way the world works. It's going to be something new, something different, something we wouldn't expect." And so the angel, as Abraham draws the knife, tells him, stop. Now God knows Abraham fears him. He knows his faithfulness. Did he really not know it before? Well, that's not really consistent with our understanding of a God that is all-knowing. But maybe Abraham needed to know that. Abraham needed to understand that. God knew he was faithful. And even when Abraham would come to a place of doubt and despair, he could be assured that God knew he had the capacity by God's power to live out the promise. You see, God created us in God's image, and part of what that means is that we have in us the freedom to choose, yes, but the power of God's presence to give us the ability to choose right. God did not coerce Abraham's faith, and so he gave him a real opportunity to either obey when it was most difficult, when everything was on the line. He had to decide whether his faith in God's promise was stronger than his fears. He had to decide if God would fulfill the promise he made, even when the very essence of that promise was at the risk of not coming true. And everything stopped there. And God did. God totally defied Abraham's expectation. God showed him he was not like those other gods, those who demand but never give back, those who dominate, destroy, and enslave. God was making a whole new way in the world, and the newness of the world that God is making in the way makes it possible for the promise of God and for all humanity to be free from oppression, injustice, and hopelessness. And that was captured in the moment. The appearance of the ram. Appearance. God brought it there. It wasn't chance. It wasn't good fortune. It was God. It reveals that God is the one who tests in sovereignty and resolves the tests in graciousness. In our world, which is dominated by humanism, scientism, naturalism, skepticism, a bunch of isms, the claim that God alone provides is as scandalous as the claim that he tests. That word provide occurs a couple times as Abraham tells Isaac God will provide, and then later naming the mountain. And the word is interesting. It actually means to see to, and actually it's two Latin words, pro and video, meaning to see before. This helps us to see then the entire narrative of testing within God's care and sustaining provision. The whole thing. Not just that moment. To see before to the needs. To see before to our way through this world. As we relate this to Jesus' teaching, we see in the Lord's Prayer petition, lead us not into temptation. Or at least not in a time of trial or testing. It's very interesting. Reflecting this text, we are pleading with God not to be driven to those situations where we have to choose or risk for our confession of faith. But as if faith, though, says yes to the promise, which is no small matter, it also says yes to the command, which makes that promise only a promise, but brings it to fulfillment in God. For later we pray also, give us this day our daily bread, providing. God who tests is also the God who provides. Martin Luther had to finally concede that the apparent contradiction between testing and providing can only be reconciled by the one word of God, Jesus Christ. The word that reconciles us is the one who is dead and now is alive. As Brueggemann writes, it is the word of resurrection which leads us through this text to the God who surprises us with life. So between testing and providing stands faith. Faith is nothing other than trust in the power of the resurrection against every earthly circumstance that is destined toward death. Abraham believes without understanding that God will make a way for the promise to be fulfilled even in the scenario of death. That is the faith of Abraham. In the Gospels, the idea of testing and providing, of taking and giving, are inseparable. Jesus, when speaking about his fate each time in Mark, speaks of crucifixion and resurrection together. They belong together. They cannot be separated. The giving of Jesus' life and his receiving new life summarize his claim. He is at once tested and the provider. The crucifixion of Jesus is the ultimate testing of God. Like Abraham, Jesus in Gethsemane is in a situation where he must choose. The obedience of Jesus, like Abraham, is met with God's providing. But whereas Abraham's hand is stayed in the death blow by the voice of the angel, Jesus does not have an earthly escape. You see, the new thing that God is doing is new all the time. It was evident to Abraham. It was evident to the witnesses of the resurrection. Whereas the gods in Abraham's time and in Jesus' time were self-serving, would expect the sacrifice of one's firstborn as proof of their devotion and allegiance, God's love would not allow Abraham to sacrifice his only son. But it was also God's love that would compel him to sacrifice his only son, so that the promise of freedom from sin and life everlasting could be delivered once and for all. The resurrection is God's ultimate provision. The resurrection was and is the miracle accomplished by an unreasonable God to provide life in a situation where the only reasonable outcome is death. The tension then of testing and providing in the story, the tension of the crucifixion and the resurrection is in our story as the church. We, like Abraham, live in this tension. We are the faithful standing between testing and providing, between crucifixion and the full realization of the resurrection. We stand in the midst of a world caught in the tension, where the blade is raised in the death blow, and yet a voice calls out, "Stop! See what I have done in the resurrection." Paul, in his first letter to the church in Corinth, writes these words, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may stand to endure it. It is the same God who tempts, who tests, that provides." And so in the end, it's not so much about Abraham being found faithful, but rather God being found by us as faithful. So where are you today in the story? Do you sense God's maybe testing you? Is there a situation that you see no good way out of, or are you feeling like God is gone back on a promise to you or those in your life? If we're honest with ourselves, I think we may all get to this point where we feel like it would be easier to take matters into our own hands, to stray from how God would have us live, because we see it as the only way we can realize the full and abundant life we long for. And yet, stories of God choosing a people to form a nation, the stories of God working for people's good in spite of their defiance, are stories that reassure us that God's faithful mercies are new every moment, and they're in our story. He ensured this by offering up for us his only son, that we might know with certainty that the abundant life promised is delivered. And so it is in the end, this story and our story is not about Abraham or about us being faithful. It's about God being faithful all the way to the end. All praise, glory, and honor be unto God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Creator of